corridor right here. It's really weird. I don't worry about the couches, but the empty corridor weirds me out. All right, good morning, everybody. So we're you'll notice that I've split the difference between two things here. When Michael and I were talking about how we would structure the next several weeks of teaching, we batted a bunch of ideas around, one of which was, well, let's, you know, lots of churches are doing the story, so maybe we'll take people through some kind of teaching the story thing. A lot of churches are wrestling through what theology and culture means. Maybe we'll keep doing that. And you know, Jeff, of course, last week said maybe some of the guys can pick up 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and do some stuff with that. But what we concluded was maybe we could take and combine a couple of those. So we are going to do some work with theology and culture. But we're also going to be using the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians as a lens to focus our thinking about what theology and culture means. So I want to put before you the definition of theology and culture again. So this again is the way that I organize these ideas in my mind. Theology and culture is becoming fully established in our faith and understanding the needs and problems of the time and place we live in, so we can apply our faith to address those needs and solve those problems. So theology and culture means really understanding Christianity well and really understanding our culture well, so that we can bring those two things together and be effective as we live amongst this place and time where we find ourselves. And I think up to this point, in our work with theology and culture, we've really emphasized the pressing needs side of what theology and culture means, which is totally right that we should do that. At the end of Titus, Paul says, you know, that you should teach people to meet pressing needs so they won't be unfruitful. So clearly, meeting of pressing needs is good and right and part of what theology and culture needs. However, there's at least the possibility that perhaps in some people's minds, theology and culture just is the meeting of pressing needs. So maybe theology and culture just is rebuild, or rebuild just is theology and culture. But that would be to misread the idea of theology and culture and the concept of theology and culture. And we don't want people to do that, because there's a whole other aspect of theology and culture that we should deal with. So let me take you back here really quickly. So there's the needs side of the culture that we live in, but there's also the problems side. And we would like for our theology to address both of those things. Now, I'm going to just back up one second. So you cannot talk about, regrettably, the big, hard, challenging questions of our culture without straying into territory that is hard to talk about, whether it's because of our cultural perspective, our personal perspective, our family perspective, our racial perspective, or political perspective. It's very difficult to do that. However, if we are to be the people that God means us to be, and I think we can agree that we want to do that, we want to be the people that God means us to be, then we have to look at those things through the lens of Scripture. So all of these kinds of things have a patina of politics laid over them, or a patina of cultural freight laid across them, a thin layer that obscures the fact that these are deep problems that the Bible addresses. So, we're in a moment, I'm 40 years old, my knees remind me of that a lot. I'm 40 years old, and we're at a moment of reflection on race and racism in our culture that I've never seen before. I've never seen anything like it. We're not just talking about the overt kind, the Ku Klux Klan cross-burning kind. We're also talking about the way that particular sin worms itself into our thinking so subtly we're not even aware of it. This is why Jeff will put up that book, The New Jim Crow. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to do so. It's devastating. It's so, so difficult, because it lets you see that influence. How should Christians think about that? Not from a political perspective, not from a cultural perspective. How does the Bible address that issue, this pressing problem? What about issues of sexuality? I mean, I remember growing up in the 90s, thinking, oh my, things changed in the 60s, but now they're mostly leveled out. But we're in another moment where sexual mores are really, really shifting. We live in a post-Obergefell world where gay marriage is legal now. I remember my two boys, they're 6 and 4. They were playing and saying, I'm going to marry Lily, and I'm going to marry Nora. And one of them said, I'm going to marry Ben or whatever. And I said, oh, no, boys don't marry boys. And I didn't even think about that, right? But a couple of days later, Levi came home from school and said, Ms. Lindsay said that boys can marry boys. Now, how do I think about that? Do I yank him out of school? I can't homeschool. I just know that about myself. I went and I observed homeschooling, and I would take about 30 minutes, and I was going, nope, not for me. What do I do? What about transgendered issues? What does the Bible say about it? If we don't think about it biblically, what we'll do is we'll back up into some other corner and start from there. But what does the Scripture say about it? How should believers think about it? We're living in a world where the sexual mores are dramatically different from the scriptural commands. How should we think about living in a world like that? What is economic justice? And here's one where that thin skin of political thinking lays over this. But boy, God has a lot to say on the issue of greed. A lot. It's still idolatry. Last time I read Galatians. How should we think about issues connected to economics? What does the Scripture have to say? Forget our perspectives from our culture or our political team. What does the Scripture have to say? Because what we're calling us to is thinking scripturally. And then there's just the reality that our society is changing and reshaping itself. The kind of social bonds that used to unite us, they just are not there anymore. Who still belongs to a bowling league? I'm a member of the American Legion. I don't even remember the time that I went there. You know, why does the PTO have such a hard time getting involvement? Why is it that we drive up our driveways and hit the button, and our garage door goes up, and then we drive into the garage and we hit the button, and the garage door goes down, and we have no clue who our neighbors are, what their issues or struggles are? You read Robert Putnam's Bowling Alone for more on that. Even friendship itself is in flux. Well, the last time Michael taught, on the subject of theology and culture, he said this, which is what triggered this idea in my mind for today. He said, we, like all people before us, get confused and lose sight of the story. We begin to think that being set apart holy, being set apart means to protect ourselves from the outside world. We become more concerned about our personal piety than seeking the welfare of our city. Israel did this, the Pharisees did this, and churches today do this. So what I'd like for you to do is just have a brief period of conversation there at your tables as a way into this subject around the text of 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13. You're going to see the word judge appear several times in that passage. You may consider asking yourselves what exactly that means. What does it mean to judge? For us to judge or for God to judge or to be judged? You're going to see Paul recommend not associating with people. What would that mean practically, just tangibly, on the ground? It's one thing to hold that idea upstairs. It's another thing to ask what it would look like in practical terms. And then you may consider just talking briefly about how you think the American church at large or the Western church at large does with Paul's admonition here in this passage. Why don't you go at that? I'll give you about 5-10 minutes, and we'll come back and do a little more. Mike, not this time. We're going to do a second period of conversation, during which time we'll run the mic. But this time, I wanted to get you into thinking about the passage, which you are so intent upon that you can't hear me.
Hi.
That did it. All right, why don't you wrap it up? Bring it to a close, if you would, please. Let me hear the beautiful music of shrieking chair legs against poured concrete as we reshape the room. So I was going to, briefly, originally, here's the shape that I envisioned for today. Hey, church, don't be judgmental. Great. That's a good principle. Hey, church, don't be judgmental. Solid theology and culture implications. The thing is, though, 1 Corinthians 1, 5, 9 through 13 is preceded by 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 5, 8. And it's followed by 1 Corinthians 6 through, 16, I think. And that sets this passage within a much broader context. And I'll fill you in on that just a little bit as we move through. So, just a bit of a personal story before we do this. When I moved to San Diego, I was in the Navy. I moved to San Diego in 2001, which now seems like a long time ago. I always did when I moved to a new place, I would just drove my car downtown and parked it and started wandering around because I just wanted to see what this new place looked like that I was living in. You know, it's never been to the West Coast before. And so I drove down to downtown San Diego to the Gas Lamp District, sort of a cultural hub there. And I was walking around watching the Hare Krishna people do their bop dance sing thing, which was wild, and just sort of checking out the scene. And I came to this corner and I could hear the guy, like a half a block away, standing in a suit and tie on a box that had stenciled on the side soap, okay, which I thought was a little on the nose, but... And he was just haranguing the passers-by. You're going to hell. Repent of your wickedness. You are all fill in the blank with sin category. And you're going to go to hell if you don't embrace the love of Jesus. And here's his wife and two little boys passing out tracts. And the crowds are just parting and flowing around and paying him no mind at all. And I don't know what possessed the guy, but when I was about to walk by, he got down off his literal soapbox and accosted me. Like, he didn't grabbed me, but emotionally he grabbed me, and started just getting in my face and yelling at me about how my profligate ways were going to lead to the fires of hell. And I mean, he was so angry. I mean, just his demeanor was so, it looked to me, it read like angry. And I said, whoa, man, I'm a Christian.
How do you know?
And so I explained to him the gospel as I understood it, because I was going through a first principles study with my father at the time over the phone, and immediately, his whole demeanor changed. He went from, and he's pumping my hand, God bless you, brother. And that's the face that we show the world. A lot of the church, that is the face that we present. Anger outside, happiness inside. This picture is from the college newspaper of George Washington University. Right? I just Googled the phrase open-air preacher. And I found it on the George Washington Hatchet. That's the student newspaper of George Washington University. And when you right-click on an image to save it, it shows you the file name. Here's the file name. Yeah. Super attractive. Super, super attractive. So we want to look at the principle that might address this phenomenon. Now, just as a disclaimer, I am not opposed to preaching the gospel. I'm not opposed to open-air preaching. I'm not opposed to calling out sin when it needs to be called out. I'm not opposed to, you know, speaking the truth about sin and God's evaluation of that. But those things don't exist in no context. They exist in some kind of context. And we want to be biblical thinkers about those kinds of contexts. And so the passage here, right, if I could magically load the text that comes above this in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8, deals with an individual in the Corinthian church who's involved in, it's not totally clear, but who's involved in some sort of sexual activity with the person to whom his father is married, which has really upset Paul. Just really, really badly. And so in verses 1 through 8, he goes through a set of instructions regarding how this person ought to be dealt with. And we come to this passage. He says, I wrote you in the previous letter not to become associated with immoral people. I don't, of course, mean immoral people in the world at large, or greedy people, or thieves, or idolaters. To avoid them, you'd have to remove yourselves from the world altogether. No, I was referring to people who call themselves Christians, but who are immoral, or greedy, or idolaters, or blasphemers, or drunkards, or robbers. You shouldn't associate with them. You shouldn't even eat with a person like that. Why should I worry about judging people outside? It's the people inside you should judge, isn't it? God judges the people outside, and he quotes Deuteronomy, drive the wicked person from your company. So how should we think about this guy who's doing this thing? Well, Paul had wrote them before and thought he dealt with it. Look, just don't associate with immoral people. And most commentators think that they wrote him back and went, Well, then we'd have to leave the world. Clearly, they've misunderstood. So the principle that Paul gives them, and this is a tough one. There's one way of being Christian that is judgy and condemning. There's another way of being Christian that is just don't judge anybody. Just be nice. You know, this the Christian nice things that Jeff's talking. Oh, you know, God will... That's not the principle. The principle Paul gave them to deal with this fellow was not to become associated with immoral people. However, he nuances that here to help them understand. I didn't, of course, mean immoral people in the world at large. So whatever that principle means, it can't mean that. It doesn't mean that. Instead, I was referring to people who call themselves Christian, but who are immoral. You shouldn't associate with them. You shouldn't even eat with a person like that. I came up in the 90s where, like, in school, there was Team 1 and Team A, so nobody felt like they were judged or less than or this. I mean, even me, studying the Bible a lot, it's really important to be still, has that weird feeling to it. But the principle is this. Don't associate with immoral people, referring to Christians who are immoral. Don't even eat with them. Oh, man alive. Why, though? Why does Paul need to nuance this? Why should I worry about judging people outside? It's the people inside you should judge, isn't it? He asked them. God judges the people outside. So what's the principle that's operative here then? What's the thing Paul's getting at? The Pauline principle is simple. Free association outside the church, precisely because God and not the church judges those on the outside. But strict discipline, strict discipline within the church, because in its free association with the world, it may not take on the character of the world in which it freely lives. And it does not take much observation to note that all too often the opposites have tended to prevail in the Christian church. And this is where the rubber meets the road on theology and culture issues. Because it's all too easy to flip that dynamic backward. Free association outside. Strict discipline within. But we do the opposite. We do this. This is super easy. This is the dynamic that prevails in high schools, right? Where you point the finger down as a way of elevating yourself. You condemn somebody for something you're not so that you can feel good. Judging, I think it's true to say that judging feels pretty darn good. Because it makes me feel great. I don't struggle with this sin, so and I feel better about myself. I feel righteous. I feel holy. I feel good and proper and Christian. We point the finger down, and then we feel good and condemn the people outside, and we feel good about ourselves. But unfortunately, this can lead to the kind of dynamic that produces separatism. Because if it's true that our basic way of relating to the world is a judging way, a distancing way, a pointing down so we can be elevated sort of a way, it could lead to separating from the world and not really dealing with it hardly at all. Now, I have the picture here to illustrate. Now, this is not a swipe at Hasidic Judaism, but there is a thing that has happened within Hasidic Judaism that leads them to manners of dress and use of language and neighborhood selection and customs of dress, of eating and custom social interaction customs. And there, even in their neighborhoods, they have volunteer security forces that enforce not just legal stuff, but like their really, really particular and unique interpretation of Torah. And so there's this distance that's created between them and the world out there. They're so intent on their thing that they separate themselves from that world. If we do, and I think I've seen this happen. In I have been a person who, you know, I remember when I was 13 or so, viciously judging my brother because he listened to secular music and I didn't, and I felt so great about that. Because I wasn't listening to that horrible secular music. I mean, I was the one sinning. I was judging my brother, literally. And this can lead to sort of special operations approach to interaction with the world. I remember reading a blog where a girl who, she was, 19, 20 years old, and she was in her freshman or sophomore year of college, and she had sort of been cosseted by her religious community up to that point. You know, homeschool, which is, I bear no ill will to homeschooling whatsoever, but she had been, for her family, homeschooling was a way of keeping her away from the corrupting influences of the world. Right, so she had led a life that had almost no points of contact whatsoever with anything that wasn't Christian. And I remember reading this post where she said how horrible it was that she had to deal with these wretched sinners in her college and how uncomfortable it made her. And she said something like, why can't I just be with my family and be with my church and be with believers and just go out long enough to proclaim the gospel and then retreat? But that's like the special operations way of doing Christianity, where we sit in our little forward operating base until we need to go out there into the scary world and sort of gospel gun them. Hey, I preached the gospel and now I can go back. Is that the approach that we ought to be taking toward our interaction with the outside world? Well, judgment leads to separatism, and separatism can lead to this. I'm confident, at any rate, that that's not the intention that God has for us. The principle, recall, was free association outside the church. We're free to associate with those out there. We live in total freedom to do that. Now, okay, asterisk, not in ways that lead to sin. Don't go eat with them at their pagan temple feasts. Don't say, well, I'm free to associate with the outside world, which means I'm going to associate with this temple prostitute. That's not what we're talking about, obviously. But look, we're completely free to associate with the world out there. We have freedom to do that. Because the basic posture that we should take toward that outside world is not judgment. That's the principle that I think Paul is working with. Instead, it's love. I believe that the greatest commandment is still operative. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, which is to obey him. That's what loving God means. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How would that be possible if we didn't freely associate with the world? That would mean if we didn't freely associate with the world, the only people that we would love as ourselves would be our fellow believers. That would be weird. I mean, how are we to be salt and light if we're not even in the world at all? So the principle here is free association outside, and it doesn't mean dashing up to the neighbor's front porch, throwing down a tract, ringing the doorbell, and beating feet out of there. That's not what it means. The word that Paul is using there means to become mixed up with. It implies a regular association with, time spent together, close friendship even. And again, not in ways that will lead you to sin. I mean, if your free association with the world is hampering our ability, because it can, let's be honest. Our free association with the world, perhaps in the form of going and having a beer with our buddy, could lead us to the temptation to misuse alcohol. And that would be bad. But we have the freedom to freely associate, to mix together with, to regularly associate, to spend time together, even to form close friendships. And all of that is redemptive in nature, in the normal way that we go about and live our lives. So the principle then, on the one hand, and this is where the thing turns away from my original intention, which is just, hey, church, don't judge. The principle absolutely is free association outside, not in ways that lead to sin, but free association outside, with strict discipline within the church. Because in its free association with the world, it may take on the character of the world in which it freely lives. So, where's the chameleon? I Googled this, and I couldn't find it for a second. On the real high-res version, not the crummy projector version, it's right there. You can see its little eyeball, that little circle there. It can be... See, if on the one hand a particular type of temptation for the church could be judgment, and we could start pointing down, oh, sexually immoral, greedy, and feel great about ourselves. On the other hand, There's another type of Christian temptation that goes, well, I don't want to be too judgy. And if, you know, if I know that Jim drinks a little bit too much, you know, I don't want to be judgmental. I don't want to get, it's not my business. It's his business. You know, I can see that there's real damage taking place between Jim and his wife. I'm not sure what's going on there, but, you know, it's okay. It's fine. I'm going to be judging. Can't do that. And what will happen, what could happen, is that we just look like everybody else. We just wind up sort of slowly winking at sin, just gradually accepting ungodly attitudes, just subtly, not encouraging necessarily, but allowing for ungodly behavior inside our church. And the next thing you know, we are totally indistinguishable from the culture at large. Totally indistinguishable, which is also not God's intention. If you've been shopping for, now I'm not Tony enough to go shopping for diamonds, but once upon a time I did buy a diamond ring for a girl. I think she's up there somewhere. There she is. And when they brought out a number of different diamonds for me to look at, different cuts and sizes and whatnot, and they brought them in this box, this really rich brown dark wood box, and opened the box, and inside was this dark black velvet, and the diamonds were on that, and the light shines down on it. If you open a ring box, it's black velvet or dark, you know, brown or dark red. Why is that? Why didn't she just bring them to me cupped in her hand? When a thing of beauty is placed in a context that contrasts with its beauty, that beauty, which is always there, is even more evident. A beautiful diamond, if you drop it inside a bunch of crushed glass, you won't even be able to find it. You take that same diamond, you put it on a nice velvet black background, and boy, it will pop. And this is the sort of thing that we are meant to do. We're not meant to be judgy. I think we're meant to be who God intends for us to be. People transformed by grace, transformed by faith, who live as though it's really true to say that new creation has broken into the world. The resurrection of the Messiah means that the new creation has begun. So live like that's true. You are new creation. We are new creation. So let's live as though that's true. This is what lets Paul say in his middle letters. There must be no grumbling or disputing in anything you do. That way, no one will be able to fault you, and you'll be pure, spotless children of God in the middle of a twisted and depraved generation. You are to shine among them like lights in the world, clinging to the word of life. The principle there is not we are distinct from the world because we call them out for their sin. We're distinct from the world because of the way that our lives demonstrate the power and strength and truth of the gospel message and the way that it transforms us personally and corporately. So what we got to do then is not just, it would be too simple to take that passage and read it as though it's merely saying, don't judge. Church, don't judge. That's true. Church, don't judge. I'll echo Paul on that. But it's also true to say that we must jealously guard purity within the church. We got to guard that purity inside the church because otherwise we're not demonstrating who we really are. Who we really are is a people transformed by the gospel. We're new creation. This is the first fruit. Here, the veil between heaven and earth gets really thin. To the extent that we do what God intends for us to do, love our neighbors and weep with those who weep and build relationships with our families that are solid and strong, we are demonstrating the wisdom of God. That's our vocation as a church. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So the death of Christ makes them, the church he's referring to, makes them new, yet they must get rid of the old in order to be new, precisely because in Christ they already are new. Thus, it's not do in order to be, it is do because you are. There's no earning salvation stuff here. That's a done deal. That's an accomplished fact. We do because of the thing that we are in virtue of what Christ has accomplished. And the danger is not, so on the one hand, the danger is something like judgment, where we do the thing that Michael referred to, and we get so consumed with our personal piety that we just can't associate with those outsiders out there. The other danger, the corresponding danger, is that we'll wink at sin and allow sin to come into our communities and contaminate it. We cannot leave the world. We have no choice but to freely associate. We have no choice but to associate. Freely is another matter if we choose to do that thing that God allows us to. We have no choice but to associate with the world. But the thing is this, bumping up against the sins that are carried out by the world is not what contaminates the community. What contaminates the community is when I take on those values and attitudes and bring them inside the body. And if my brothers don't call that out and help me to adjust, then that can spread like wildfire throughout the church. And all of a sudden, the church is no longer being what it's meant to be. It would be ridiculous. Ridiculous. So when I was in the military, I signed my name on the bottom line, and doing so put me under a set of rules, the Uniform Code of Military Justice. And among the many things that the UCMJ says is you're not to engage in public displays of affection whilst in uniform. Okay. Now, this is suspended, of course, at the airport when families come home. But as a general rule, don't be making out when you're in your dress blues. Okay. How silly would it be of me to say to a guy in a business suit who's not in the military, hey, don't be holding hands with your girlfriend because that's against the UCMJ. He's not under the UCMJ. Why would I hold him to that? It would be absurd of us to expect the world to adhere to the standards of the faith. It just, wouldn't that be weird? It would be silly of us to do that. They don't have grace. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have faith. They don't even understand the basis on which we're called to obey, which is the thing that's been accomplished for us. So how on earth could we expect them to obey God? But that is definitely something we can expect our fellow believers to do. We absolutely can and should. Because I'll use myself because I don't want to put anybody in the uncomfortable position of being called out. But I'll use Mark as an example. If Mark observes in my life a set of behaviors, not a struggle, we all have those, not a temptation, we all have those, but a persistent pattern of behavior that runs contrary to the word, he can expect me to be different. He can expect me to change. And he ought to. And then it's on him, or better, the leaders that are around me in my church and in my cluster of churches, to help bring me along as a believer. So let's bring this back to theology and culture. Because up to this point, it's just been straight exegesis. Michael said, we, like all people before us, get confused and lose sight of the story. We begin to think that being set apart means to protect ourselves from the outside world. We become more concerned about our personal piety than seeking the welfare of our city. Israel did this. The Pharisees did this. The churches today did this. We don't want to do this. We must not do this. So there's a couple types of danger that I perceive, and I want to give examples of what it looks like from a theology and culture standpoint. Understand your faith, understand your culture, bring the two together. One sort of a danger is to say, I'm so great, I am so holy, I don't struggle with that sin like that guy does. I'm awesome. Well, that's like in one of my favorite passages in the whole New Testament, that's like the Pharisee who goes to the temple to pray and says, and he has the brass to stand there in the temple and go, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unjust, immoral, or even like this tax collector. Thanks, God. We do that, or we can be tempted to do that. Thank you, God. I thank you that I'm not like other people, the single mother with three children from three different dads, the homosexual, the lazy person who won't get to work. Thank you. We do that. That's one of the dangers. We engage in judgment of the outside world, even though we have no right to expect them to adhere to God's law because they're not God's children. We do that. It leads us to judge them, which is worse, it leads us to condemn them, to say, you deserve hell. Hey, not our place. Not our place. And I think worse than that, it leads us to start winking at our own sins, right? They say, don't point the finger at others or you'll have three pointed back at you, right? Which is why in the military, one of my drill instructors said, that is why I will always point to you with my entire hand. What's funny is my boys do that now. So Aaron will get mad and he'll go, so apparently I've been demonstrating that particular technique. But it leads us to, right, if we're judging, if we're in a position of judging, the last thing we want is to be judged. And I don't think there's any of us who's so self-deluded that they think that they're done sinning anymore. So if I'm judging that guy for his engagement in homosexual acts, if I'm judging him, very likely I'm conscious of the fact that my behavior toward alcohol is bad. But if I'm not pointing to myself on that, I'll probably wink at that when somebody else does it. I'll probably give them a pass. I'm giving myself a pass after all. I'll give them a pass too. Maybe it's slander I deal with. Well, then I'm contaminating the church, and all of a sudden I've got a whole church body with just nasty, nasty language toward each other all the time. Horrible. And I think we can see that in the real, just shrieking language. I mean, I don't want to blow this out in intensity-wise. Okay? Because you won't hear me if I do that. We are so prone to judgment that we look around our environment to see instances of clear-cut sin. Then we put ourselves, we build our pedestal, we step up on there and go, gay, lazy. Good job, Caleb, for not being gay and lazy. But God will judge those outside. We're to judge those inside. Self-congratulation, judgment, condemnation, winking at sins. But there's another type of danger, I think, that gets less press, that might be worse. And that type of danger is the danger of contamination. Right? Paul uses in the section right before, in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, he uses the example of leaven. Clean out the leaven. Get rid of that leaven. And he's deploying Passover language. And he's doing that because bad leaven will spoil an entire batch of dough. So, you know, every so often you need to get rid of that old leaven, get all the yeast out of the house, and start fresh again. Well, bad leaven in the church can lead to the church being contaminated by sin. Feith, about the Corinthian situation, writes that their major problem lay with their not taking the matter seriously. Neither the evil itself of this man with this questionable sexual relationship, neither the evil itself, nor their danger of being thoroughly contaminated by it. If I give him a free pass, I'm going to start giving her a free pass and me a free pass. And then before you know it, the whole church has become destabilized about matters of sexual propriety. Because we gave him a pass, now we're going to give that guy a pass and her over there a pass and me a pass. And the thing just will spin out of control. And we wind up having the values out there, which we are going to encounter if we're freely associating with the world, those values out there, or those behaviors out there, or those attitudes out there, I take them on and I bring them inside myself, then I bring them right over here inside the community, and then they contaminate, just like leaven. Now, I have been the person whose Facebook feed would look like this. Politician X is a moron. That guy should be drug out in the street and shot. Then the next post is, look at how idiotic this policy of Politician X is. And then the third post would be, certainty was great, church was wonderful. And then the next post is some other ugly thing. That there's a way of doing political speech that is totally contrary to the way God wants us to interact with our governing authorities, which is respectfully, in an honoring and obedient way. But culturally, there's a way of being politically active that is ugly and contrary to that. And it's all too easy, as we freely associate with the world, to take that value on and internalize it, and then back it up and bring it right into the church, and then the next thing you know, it spreads and it contaminates. Another way of doing this would be to say, you know, well, How could God condemn love? How could God hate anybody's love? You know, if that person wants to have sex with that person and they love each other, God wouldn't condemn that. No. And then we sort of subtly take on a worldly perspective towards sex and sexuality, and then we walk it into the church. And the next thing you know, it spreads throughout the body. And now the body gets weird and out of joint and all off in its thinking about sex and sexuality, which is a subject that God has some things to say. And what we should do is privilege those things rather than the cultural values. Now, I think that we're doing a pretty good job at this. This meeting here, this Sunday morning gathering, is for the more mature among us. And there's a trajectory of growth that we want to see within our people. So a commitment on Sunday evening to the gathering together of their church body in the home around the evening meal, celebrating their new life in Christ, leading after a period of time to engagement with the network-wide events like Love Feast and the Christmas program and these things, leading as they grow in maturity to full participation with us here where the challenging stuff gets talked about and the difficult high-level stuff gets talked about. And so I think that for most of us here, we're mature and we understand these principles and do pretty well at it. I think it's at least possible, though, and I think that it's possible because I myself have done this, to fail either in the direction of judgment or in the direction of taking on the perspectives of the world and then backing those into the church. So whether or not we do it as more mature members, our people are certainly going to struggle with this. They're certainly going to struggle with this, whether the impulse towards separatism or the impulse toward just the laissez-faire, anything goes attitude. And the thing we're wanting to avoid is those attitudes out there, free association. But we're going to bump up against worldly values, worldly behaviors, and worldly attitudes. And what we want to avoid is, in that hurly-burly sort of free association that ought to take place, that I would bump up against somebody that's evincing a worldly attitude and then just take it on myself. That's the last thing that we want. And it's a really, really wide range of things that can do this. A really wide range. I put this quote here because I want you to understand it's not me. Okay, I understand that we have a lot of different perspectives on a lot of different issues within our church, and that is good and fine. But this is Fee in his commentary on Corinthians. He says, in an age in which ethics is too often modified in various ways to fit one's present cultural examples, in North America, greed, for example, is easily subsumed under Christian patriotism, these words need once more to be heard distinctly in the church. I want to suggest that if it makes you uncomfortable, the idea that he would specifically point to greed and not sexual impropriety or not laziness or not something else, it could be that we've decided that issues around economic justice, of which greed is a part, are off limits, which is to take on a cultural value about what constitutes appropriate subject matter for Christianity and what doesn't. It's a whole broad range of things that the church can give a pass to. So I want to do just some table conversation at this point around these issues. I'm aware that I've sort of made an attempt to dance my way through a minefield. This is because of the influence of culture around the control of our thinking, whether it's the control of our racial identity, the control of our political identity, the control of our family or regional identity. Talking about some of these issues can be really challenging and really dangerous. And the danger that I perceive, and I hope that you don't see me doing this, the danger that I perceive is that you'll see me talking about these things and say, that's because Caleb's just a weird liberal. But really, the perspective we want to take on is, what does the Bible say? Leave to the side all of that stuff. What does the Bible say about these issues? And I know that I've sort of been dancing through a minefield as I've been doing this. So I'd like for you, if you would, please, at your tables, to talk about this really challenging balancing act that Paul presents to us. On the one hand, free association with the outside world, without judging them, and on the other hand, the maintaining of purity within the body, without becoming separatist about it. That would be one thing. Another would be a pair of questions. Which of these is going to be harder for you? I know which one it is for me. Is it harder to be freely associating without judgment, or is it harder to be maintaining purity without separatism? And then, my pair, what sort of judgment or condemnation do you see? And if you dare, be personal. And what sort of, on the other hand, what sort of worldly values do you tend to see coming into the churches? And if you dare, be personal. So we'll talk about that, and then we'll come back after a few minutes and run the mic around and be done. Microphone, I just know it. Okay, let's begin to wrap it up, please. I'd like to hear what some of your tables thought about this balancing thing that we have to do, this balancing act that Christians are called to do between free association on the one hand, purity on the other hand. What was the conversation at your tables like around that?
I was just going to say how I thought it was kind of interesting. Across our table, it was very different from one person to the next, whether it was more free association was easier for them or being pure within the church. For example, I was saying how like freely associating with people outside the church without judging them was a lot harder versus some other people that were the exact opposite. And I think it's a lot to do with how you're wired and how God has wired you to relate with people, whether you're someone who's more of a like rules, like abide by the rules, this and this, and like you're a purist, like we have to do everything exactly right, and so you naturally will judge people outside the church in that manner versus someone who's more relational and just wants to get to know people. And so associating with people outside without judging them is good, but you have a harder time being pure within the church. Mm-hmm. And so you really have to come alongside each other and, you know, help each other do the things that you're not good at. Mm-hmm.
What's interesting to me about that is if we have a whole group of people who have those different perspectives, but who all agree on the basic principle, free association plus purity, then we can help one another and correct some of that stuff. Now there's the Michael Voss thing. Who's staring directly into my eyes and who's staring intently at the tables?
Our consensus was they're both hard. And some of that has to do with your background and upbringing, too. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, if you were in a Christian background where separatism was really preached, then you've got a mindset that's harder to overcome versus if you come from a more secular background. Mm-hmm. The free association may be easier, and they're both difficult depending on, you know, the different paradigms you come from.
Mm-hmm. There was sort of a wave of separatist sentiment that swept through the church during the 20th century. There also, the community is so vital, because you could have somebody from that background plus somebody from a very, very free background, but the community can help align that a little better.
You know, and thinking of that, it can also end up bringing you into some cycles where at some point you're better at freely associating, other times you're better at sticking to purity, but you're correcting as you're renewing your mind and you're correcting for those problems. You're actually making yourself worse in the other area for some period of time. And you think about some of the ideas you had in earlier, where you're more or less adopting the culture's ideas into your church and bringing them in as truth. I mean, you look at eventually people feel judgy if they're trying to keep too pure in the church, and they're looking at it oftentimes from the culture's perspective of what the definition of tolerance means, which is you tolerate my ideas and you accept mine, and so we're not able to have good discussions around what in our working through different issues with people, we're actually trying to bring each other's level of faith to a greater maturity, not actually trying to judge one another for the sake of elevating myself or some other purpose. So we even avoid those conflicts because we're adopting the culture's truth in that point. So it's a example of how you can get into that balancing act where you're going up and down on either side for a certain amount of time.
I'm getting my Bible out, just FYI. That reminds me, Todd, of why, so judgment, that's a strong, it's a super strong word. Why do we do that? Well, there's the maintenance of purity idea, but I think it reminds me of Ephesians 4. So he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of building, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the point of judgment, is not as we evaluate and maintain purity within the body. The point of that is not just to make myself feel better because, Mark struggles with something. It's to build up the body to maturity.
When I was younger, I struggled with judgment, and I think that that was because my mind was so black and white as I was organizing what is and is not sin, and kind of just mentally organizing that in my mind. And then as I got older and was more capable of nuance and and understanding and compassion and seeing things from other perspectives, because that was already organized in my mind, I could start kind of coming from different ways and seeing things differently. And I think that at this point, for me, calling out sin is much harder for me than resisting the temptation to judge. And that's been a shift over the past, 10-15 years, that I don't know. Anyway, so that's where things
are. It sounds like the transition from rules-based thinking to principles-based thinking. A principle's a lot harder to apply than a rule. I'd be curious to know what the conversation was like around the issues of what sorts of judgment and condemnation and what sorts of worldly values. And what examples of that you've seen? This is the one where it's really, really fraught with peril, because we ourselves can fall into the judging, the ungodly version of judging. But it is important to be clear-eyed on these things. So what did you come up with? And perhaps personal examples are easier as a way of not generalizing. A morning of Navy analogies, so I'm going to lay a new one on you. We have this concept of voluntold rather than volunteer. You've been voluntold. So I may deploy that here in a moment. Yeah.
I won't go as far as I could, but okay, so what the scripture says about homosexuality is very clear. And I understood that growing up, and then I went to college, and I worked with someone that was homosexual, very flagrantly so, and he was raised Catholic, and so we had lots of discussions about what the Bible says, and I respected him, so that just made me...
Love your neighbor, right?
Yeah, and then, like 3 years ago, I found out one of my best friends from high school has always known he was gay, and I love him. It's different when it's a coworker or somebody that you don't, like, already, if you know that when you meet them or whatever, but I love this friend. I don't see him that much, but, like, that, it's a lot different to have a conversation with him than the other guy.
Mm-hmm.
So I haven't gotten very far in that because
mm-hmm.
I struggle
mm-hmm.
with.
It can be super easy to say, I love my friend, and I don't want to condemn them, so I'm going to change my mind on this.
Well,
I'm not saying that that's what you're doing, but
I don't think he's right. But
there's that balancing act.
Yeah.
Along the lines of that same question, judgment's condemnation tend to take place in church today. In my mind, it's the moving red line. You know, we're going to condemn this, and we're going to stand on this till we die. Oh, okay, we can't. Our church is full of that, so we're going to move the line back.
Right.
And so in, you know, 5 generations ago, it was divorce and adultery. Can't tolerate that. Half the church is divorced or adulterers. Okay, we're not going to talk about that one anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not so much about the sin; it's just our fear that we're losing the battle because
mm-hmm.
we don't even know what the battle is.
Mm-hmm.
So we're fighting against not the enemy, but against the family.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's internal, and it probably even goes back to personal where I can't win that battle in my own life, so I'm not going to judge that. I'll draw a line somewhere else. So I actually avoid the real issues. We were talking about that in our group, just how hard that is.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're going to condemn everything that we think is okay to not touch my life, but I don't like it. It frightens me. I don't want to catch that disease.
Yeah.
So it's a very fluid and moving line of what we're going to condemn and judge.
Yeah. If we preach about the evil of divorce, that might actually strike somebody.
With the pastor on his third wife.
Well, you mean, yeah.
It gets very personal then.
Yeah.
And so we go for things that aren't personal.
Right.
And it's that, we've been spending a lot of time in the Old Testament in our church, going back to, I think, of Kings immediately. You know, you look at Kings, this isn't Gomo, we need a king.
Right.
Well, it's a bad king. Well, he's still our king. Protect us. You know, it's
yeah.
Hoping the wrong thing.
Yeah, yeah. Sweetie, heavy silence. So we can draw things to a close. I perceive this weighty, heavy silence. I hope that it's because we are feeling challenged by God's expectations. Because Jim and I were talking about this during the discussion period, and there's so much fragmentation around what's true, right? Perspectives are so opposed that it can be near impossible to talk with people and decide what's true. However, we're a community of people that all look to the same thing. We're all looking in the same direction, and that is the scripture and the faith. And if we do that together, then we have a solid basis for making progress on these issues. If we all agree together that the Bible has the last word on our belief and conduct, then we actually can make progress. Then we don't necessarily have to be afraid of having hard conversations or, well, what should we? How should we be talking about divorce? How should we be talking about economic issues? How should we be talking about homosexuality? How should Caleb interact with his son in an environment where his teacher is saying a thing that is true, men can marry men, that is true in our country? What should I do? If we're all looking the same direction to the scripture and we're all solidly established in our faith, then we have a foundation, a starting point from which we can actually move into the world and be Christians effectively as God intended us to be. So far from me being, far from leaving this with a spirit of discouragement, I come away from this kind of discussion encouraged, because if we believe that the Messiah rose and we believe that he left a deposit of teaching for us, then that means we can solve these problems and be who God intended for us to be, no matter how hard they are. So on that note, I'm going to pray, and we'll be done for the morning. You can carry this into your churches tonight if you feel so led, or pursue whatever agenda that you're going to do there. So let me pray. God, I don't want to pray like the Pharisee. I'd rather pray like the tax collector who simply says, have mercy on me. So have mercy on me, because I fail at this, and am tempted around these issues as much as any of my brothers and sisters. I ask that you would help us to have clarity around the power of your word to inform our situation, that you would convince us of the power of our faith to help us to live in ways that are in keeping with the new creation and also attractive to the world outside of us. I ask that you would elevate in our minds the importance of our community that acts as a protection to us, and an encouragement to us, and that you would keep our eyes clear with respect to how we interact with the world and how we go about loving one another. I pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, the Messiah. Amen.